Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter? I begin reading at verse 1, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. If you have a note in your Bible, you probably notice that some manuscripts have 70. Instead of 72, there's a debate which of those two numbers is correct. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and debate at every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And at this time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And when he returned, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Obviously, we cannot deal with everything in that passage, but we will deal with some of it this morning, the Lord willing. In our last In our last sermon on Luke, the middle of chapter 9, we took note of the fact that Jesus was heading now toward Jerusalem after working in Galilee and around Capernaum, doing many miracles there around his hometown of Nazareth and so on. And he is now heading to Jerusalem because he has an appointment to make there, appointment with Pilate and appointment with death. And being aware of that, he now more and more is showing his disciples what is required of them and preparing them for his eventual death and ascension into heaven. And one of the great things that he is now teaching them, of course, is that they are to be his witnesses. He is giving them in this passage a lesson on missions. And it certainly is a lesson not only for them, but a lesson that we also need to take note of. One of the reasons, obviously, for Jesus' lesson on missions at this time is because his time on earth is getting short. He is going to be leaving them before long. And they are to be his witnesses, giving testimony to his work and giving testimony to his power and giving testimony to his person. And the a witness of the disciples, the witness of his missionaries is so connected with Jesus, so intimately connected with Jesus, that to reject them was to reject him. And to reject him was to reject the one who sent him, according to verse 16, was to reject God himself. So to reject Jesus' witnesses, his missionaries, his evangelists, his disciples, was to reject Jesus, and to reject Jesus was to reject God. And obviously you begin to see that there is no other way of salvation, if this is true, than through Jesus Christ. Today there is a lot of talk about other ways to get to heaven, but Jesus makes it very obvious here that if they reject him, they are rejecting God. And so there is no other way. And it is rather humbling to think that the progress of God's kingdom is dependent, humanly speaking, and that's the way God has ordained it, is dependent and in the hands of mortals, in the hands of people like his disciples, in the hands of those like the 70 that are, or 72 that are listed here, in the hands of those people like you and me. That responsibility for missions, for the advancement of God's kingdom, is obvious in this passage, but certainly nowhere more obvious than in that first in the first verses where Jesus says, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers." In other words, if the harvest is ready, but there are no workers, there will be no harvest. And so the urgency, the requirement of God's people is that they would pray that God would indeed gather the harvest, but that God would do it through workers, through people like you and me. There's another reason for the urgency of this message, the urgency of this lesson, and that is because the scope of the work is so large. It is not simply that people are to go into Palestine and bring the gospel, but the gospel is meant for every nation and every tribe under heaven. In an earlier passage, I think it was at the beginning of chapter 9, yes, in the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends out 12 on a similar mission. But those 12 are to go to the cities of Judah. They're supposed to go to the Jewish communities. But when he sends out the 70 or the 72, now the mission is expanded. It's not simply to go to Jewish communities, but it is to go to those communities that Jesus is about himself to go through, and that happens to be through Samaria and through the eastern part of Palestine, east of the Jordan River, where many Samaritan types lived, who, as you know, were not considered to be Jews at all. So there is an expansion of the vision that Jesus is giving his disciples as to where the gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached. As a matter of fact, there are those who think that the number 70 or 72 was not simply an arbitrary number that Jesus said, well, you know, see, we got about 70 people here, let's have 70 of them go out. But rather, that number 70 represents all of the nations of the world. Because in Genesis 10, there are 70 different names mentioned there. And so in the Jewish mind, there were 70 people types in this world. And so when Jesus sends out these 70 or these 72, he is sending them out not simply to evangelize part of Palestine, but the idea is to go into the entire world. And of course, that is confirmed, as you know, with the mission that Jesus gives to his disciples when he ascends into heaven. He says, go into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts. When we begin to think about this tremendous task that Jesus has given his witnesses, I sometimes wonder if we had lived in those days, whether the gospel would have ever got beyond Jerusalem, considering our little zeal sometimes for missions. And so perhaps this morning it is good for us to commit ourselves, to recommit ourselves to that goal, to recommit ourselves to that great duty that the Lord God has given us and the great privilege of serving the Lord by being his witnesses in this world. So the urgency of this message is because Jesus is going to leave them, because of the large vision that they have, but also because of the readiness of the harvest. The problem with the witnesses wasn't that there was a lack of work. There was all kinds of work for them. The harvest was ready, says the Lord Jesus. It was ripe. The prayer was that they would have even more that would go out and would give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you remember in Galatians when it speaks about Jesus Christ coming, it spoke about his coming in the fullness of time. Sometimes that phrase is questioned. What does it mean that Jesus came in the fullness of time? It means that he came when it was absolutely perfect, when everything was ripe for his coming. And when you begin to look at the situation in Jesus' day, you see how ripe it was. The gods of the heathen had lost their luster. When Rome conquered the lands and they saw all different kinds of gods, they began to see how insignificant their own gods were and how ridiculous it was that everyone had a different god. So the gods had lost their luster. Mission activity was possible because you could go from one land to another without any barriers, without any geographical barriers. There were no iron walls to get through. There was no fence between the nations. You could go from one nation to the other very easily. If you knew one or two languages, you could almost evangelize the entire civilized world because everybody could get along with one or two languages. Greek was the common business language of the day, just like English is today, no matter where you go. Business people know the English language. And so the time was ripe for the coming of Jesus Christ. When Pilate said to Jesus, when he scorned him in a sense, when he ridiculed Jesus and he says, what is truth? He was reflecting the cynicism of the day. They didn't know what truth was. Pilate says, truth doesn't count. It doesn't mean anything. The only thing that counts is power. That's what counts. And the second thing that counted was power. And the third thing that counted was power. They did not know the truth anymore. And so it was ripe for the coming of Jesus Christ. It was ripe for the ongoing witness of these disciples. And you begin to think about that. You begin to think about today, the ripeness of the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Recently, the Soviet Union, of course, has come tumbling apart. Tumbling down. They tried for 70-some years to stick the people with atheism, to shove it down their throat through all kinds of brutal measures. They tried to exterminate religion and wipe it out from the communities. But it wasn't religion that gave up. It was Marxism that was shown to be faulty. It didn't satisfy them. There was a thirst that could not be quenched. And so today, Marxism and Leninism is in the decline, but they are hungering and thirsting for the gospel. You know about that. I'm not telling you anything new. They are hungering and thirsting for the gospel of Jesus Christ in Russia today. The fields are white for harvest. The opportunities are great. They are clamoring for the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that the same thing is true in the United States. It may not be quite as evident. We have not, of course, bowed the knee to atheism, to godless atheism, but we bow the knee to godless capitalism. It's just as godless. And people have found that even though, in spite of our great wealth, in spite of our affluence, in spite of all the things that we have, cars and the television sets and the computers and all the rest, we are still thirsting for something. That godless capitalism and secular humanism cannot satisfy the thirsting of mankind any more than communism could. We drink at those wells and the water is putrid. The wells are cracked and they're draining dry. And Pilate's cry is the same cry that we hear today. What is truth? We don't know what is truth. We have no ideas anymore. We have lost our way. We've been pouring billions into the great edifice of public education, and its walls are crumbling because there is no foundation of truth. The graduates go out, and they are like sheep without a shepherd. So that urgent need that was evident at the time of Jesus Christ continues to be evident today. And that's why Jesus told them, what was it in verse 4? He says, at the end of verse 4, he says, don't greet anyone on the way. That wasn't because they were snobbish. It was because there was such urgency for the gospel to get out. They didn't have time to chit-chat with their friends and neighbors. Now, that's what it meant to greet someone on the way. It meant to spend some time to talk with them. There was no time for small talk, says Jesus. You must get out there and proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Once again, I wonder whether we sense that urgency today, that great need and the opportunity to bring the gospel. Today, people are flocking to every kind of religion that they can find, whether it's yoga or whether it's New Age, but there's every week there is something new, it seems. There was a recent article in the Time magazine, another new idea for those who are seeking spiritual satisfaction. The time is ripe, and I wonder whether you pray, young people, about that, whether you realize that for you too, when you are examining the future and looking at job opportunities and professional opportunities, that you begin to realize that there is a great need for witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that when you pray, Lord, send out harvesters, that you make yourself available to the Lord for that. And I wonder whether you as parents are praying about that as well, that you are praying that the Lord perhaps would lay upon your child that great burden to be... as we sometimes call it, full-time evangelists, full-time workers in the gospel kingdom. And I wonder whether you show that by your example, your testimonies of Jesus to others, your concern for those who need to be welcomed and enfolded, who come to this church, who are strangers and who need encouragement. In other words, is the eternal welfare of people on your heart. So this morning, once again, I think together we need to recommit ourselves to serve the Lord by praying in and working for the progress of the gospel. Because the harvest is there. The second thing that you notice about this lesson on missions, the first is, of course, the urgency of the message. The second is the message itself. I say it's a twofold message. Maybe that's not quite right. It is a single message, but it has two aspects to it. The message of the witnesses concerns the kingdom of God. If you look, for example, at chapter 9, verse 60, just almost at the end of that chapter, in that little section where Jesus speaks about the cost of following him, at verse 60 it says, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, whether it says kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, it doesn't make any difference. It's all the same. And now in this chapter, we have the same thing. You look at verse 8, when you enter a town. Then you go to verse 9. Tell them the kingdom of God is near you. There you have it again. It's a message about the kingdom of God. And in verse 11, you have the same thing. You can be sure of this. At the end of verse 11, the kingdom of God is near. So that's the message. And of course, that doesn't surprise us, does it? Because that was the message of Jesus and of John the Baptist when they came preaching. When John the Baptist came preaching, it was the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. When Jesus came preaching, it was about the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? What is this message? Well, if you want to talk about the kingdom of God, that's a very large subject. But boys and girls, if somebody says, "What is the kingdom of God?" Then you say, "Well, a kingdom has a king, and if it's the kingdom of God, he must be the king, and it must talk about God's rule," and that's exactly what it does. It's about God's rule. But the difficult part of it is that it says the kingdom of God is near. I thought God always ruled. Of course, you'd have to say, yes, God does always rule. God has always ruled. Not a sparrow fell from the housetop in the Old Testament either without the will of God. God controlled kings and nations. Nothing happened without God's divine providence. So what does it mean then that when they preach that the kingdom of God is near, like it's just coming? Well, the idea is that it is coming now, not in a general way, but that the kingdom of God is coming into the hearts of God's people. That people are going to become, participate in that kingdom. That they are going to be governed willingly by this eternal God. In the Old Testament, if you remember that, and you read the Old Testament, it seems like sin is in control. That everything is sin, sin, sin. That the devil has control. That God is somewhere out of this universe. That he has wound up the clock somehow of the universe and just lets it run, and it's going in a bad way. It seems as if God is not in control, that the light of God has been extinguished. It's sin, 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 wherever you look. But when Jesus comes, that changes. When Pentecost comes, that changes. Then suddenly, there is a new light, and there is a new power, and there is a new acceptance, and a new receptivity to the rule of God. Lives are changed after Pentecost. The law is no longer on the outside, but the law has come on the inside, and people suddenly, by God's grace, begin to obey that law and apply that law to their lives, and they acknowledge God as their Lord and as their ruler. That's the difference. That's what's being proclaimed. That the power of evil is no longer in control in people's lives. That the kingdom in that sense has come. And when people accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happened. They became new creatures. I mean, isn't that what they testified? Isn't that what even the wicked people testified about? And they said, "Behold how they love each other." That was an amazing change in the lives of these people. They began to raise children that were abandoned. The wicked took note of that. Something happened in their lives. They turn from immoral lives to moral lives. The power of evil was displaced in their lives, and that's what the 70 give testimony to. They come back and they say, even the demons submit to us. That was a testimony to say, look, God's kingdom has come, and He is expelling the powers of evil. And that was the reason they had the power to do that, the reason they witnessed that, was in order that they might see with their eyes what God was doing invisibly in their hearts. That's what preaching the kingdom was about. There was a radio program years ago, maybe it's still on, it was called Unshackled. Is that still on? Yeah, still on, Unshackled. What is unshackled? A person was, before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, shackled by sin, in the bonds of evil, a victim of the devil. But when he enters into the kingdom of God, he is unshackled. He is freed from that. Tremendous stories told on that little segment. And these aren't just stories that happen out there someplace. I can tell you stories about people in this congregation that have been unshackled by the power of evil, because they have entered into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the testimony. The 70 witness a little bit of this, but Jesus says he sees Satan fall from heaven. It's not just a little beachhead, but it is a defeat. That's what the message is. It is about deliverance from evil, becoming new creatures in Christ, putting away the sins of the flesh, greed, idolatry, sexual sins, all of those things. And it is possible through Jesus Christ, through the power of God. That's what the kingdom is about. It is also about, not only about deliverance, not only about power, but it is about peace as well. In Romans chapter 14, there's a verse there. It says, the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You think about that once. Kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. It's not what we so often hear. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to become rich. You follow the principles of God's Word and you're going to become rich. If you have just enough faith, you're going to be made a well. It says, the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy. And isn't that what the angels announced when they came to Bethlehem, to the shepherds in the field? Peace on earth, joy to the world. The Lord has come. The peace that fills our hearts is the peace that Jesus brings because of His sacrifice on the cross, that my sins are gone, that I am not at enmity with God, that I am not under His judgment anymore. I'm not a rebel. I'm not an outcast. I am one of His children. There is reconciliation that has been brought. Do you know that reconciliation? Do you know that joy? What joy it is to go to bed at night and to be able to say as a child, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to take. But there's no fear. We are not only declaring in the gospel of Jesus Christ freedom from the power of sin, but freedom from the guilt of sin. And that comes by way of the cross and to all who turn to Jesus. And if you don't know that joy, if being here this morning is more of a burden than a delight, If bringing your gifts to the Lord is almost like bringing them to the IRS, you would sooner be in the desert on your four-wheeler than sharing with God's people in the house of the Lord, then there's something wrong. You may be near to the kingdom, but you're not in it. The Lord has brought you here this morning so that you might once again realize that there is righteousness, peace, and joy for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that must be brought. But there's a flip side to that message, and that flip side is a message that says if you are not part of that kingdom, then you will undergo the same kind of judgment that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah underwent. Sometimes one wonders when you look at this passage, you think of Tyre and Sidon, and you think about the the tremendous sin that was evident in those cities, the godlessness, the idolatry, tremendous. They were pagans through and through, immoral. Excuse me. Immoral through and through. And one would say, how in the world could Jesus identify Tyre and Sidon and another place, Sodom and Gomorrah, with Chorazin and Bethsaida? What comparison? How can those two compare? If you went to these cities that Jesus talks about, Chorazin and Bethsaida, you would look at them and you would say, well, they're pretty good people there. They hate immorality. They would despise idolatry. How can Jesus compare the two? How can he say to them that your judgment is going to be worse than that of Tyre and Sidon? And the answer is very simple, because they have rejected the Son of God. They have not only rejected God's general revelation, as Tyre and Sidon did with God, the general revelation that God sends with the sun and the moon and the stars and the conscience of the heart, but they have trampled on God's love. They have trampled on Jesus Christ. They saw the works of Jesus. They would see the resurrection of Jesus. They would hear about the ascension of Jesus. And because these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, are cities where Jesus worked, where the gospel was preached, they would come under much greater judgment than Tyre and Sidon, because Tyre and Sidon at least did not trample on the love of God. But the cities in Palestine did. And that's why the workers were to kick the dust off from their feet when they left. They did not want to have any connection with those cities, because for refusing Jesus Christ was to refuse God, and they would come under the judgment of God. And so the evangelists were to kick. They didn't even want the dust of the city to be attached to them. They wanted to separate themselves so far, because they knew exactly what would happen to those who had rejected Almighty God in rejecting Jesus Christ. So that's the message of of the kingdom. And I don't know if we realize that. We forget it. We realize it, but we forget it. And when we are dealing with these things, we are dealing with eternal things. Eternal things. Life and death. Heaven and hell. Light and darkness. Eternal death and eternal life. What awful compassion we ought to have for those who remain like Tyre and Sidon under the judgment of God. We must recommit ourselves to the work that God has given us to do. And when we do that, we also find, just finally, the encouragement of this lesson that Jesus gives on missions. He speaks about them as being as lambs among the wolves. I'm sending you out as lambs among the wolves. Well, if you've ever knocked on a door as an evangelist, if you've ever tried to give witness to the love of Jesus Christ to someone that was cursing and swearing, you know what Jesus is talking about, don't you? They seem like wolves. We can almost see their eyes gleaming beyond the fire, you know, beyond the firelight. We're afraid. We're afraid to go there. We're afraid to do that. My friends, we ought to be afraid, more afraid, of being disobedient to Jesus. Because the safest place in the world that we can be is when we are walking in obedience. And you can be in the midst of the worst battle, spiritual battle of life. But if you are walking in obedience, you will be safe. Because Jesus is there to protect. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's the testimony of the psalmist, and that's the testimony of God's people. We are safer in the den of lions when we are walking in obedience than in our church or in our family when we are walking in disobedience. Because it is when we are in the battle that we will be in prayer. It is in the battle that we will learn the scriptures. It is when we begin to talk to others that we will go back to the scriptures and begin to memorize them. And it is when we do that, that we will also find the joy that the 70 found when they came back to Jesus and said, "My, even the demons were subject to us in Jesus' name." May God give you and me that grace, not only to be bold for the gospel, but also to know the joy of telling someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning that we might be the recipients of that good news of Jesus Christ, because there were those in the past who were willing to leave family and friends, a security and home, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the lost. We praise you that we may be today a part of that great kingdom of Jesus Christ and know the joy of being unshackled, no longer in bondage to evil, that sin no longer reigns over us. We praise you for that. We pray too, Heavenly Father, that we may not bury this gift of the gospel in the ground. We may not simply cuddle it to our chest, but that we also might be faithful witnesses of Jesus ourselves. That we would be confident of the fact that when you send us out, even though we are as lambs among the wolves, yet you are the one who protects. And we need fear no evil. And we will remember, as the 70 were sent out without purse or without extra sandals, and you provided their needs, so Lord God, you will provide our needs as well when we walk in faithfulness. And so, Lord, give us boldness that we need, the boldness of Christ himself and the compassion that he had when he witness the multitudes as sheep without shepherds, that we might indeed have that same great vision, and that the burden of the loss might more and more fill our hearts, so that we would be compelled to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of its consequences. But Lord, we trust that your word does not return void, and that we also will be given grace to see, as those 70 saw, the power and the joy of the gospel as it takes root in people's hearts. Help us to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.